Continuing our series through 1 Corinthians, it was interesting. I was telling Sharon as we were singing, I probably should have been singing, but I was telling her that every song here this morning is really, really fits into the message very well. I make no apologies for the fact that we are going to be covering a lot of good doctrine this morning. Make no apologies for that. We're going to be doing some review, so if you're here this morning and you are mature in the Lord and you are really well-versed in doctrine, you may be a little bit, maybe just a great review, but if you're here this morning and you haven't really been walking with the Lord very long or you don't really have a whole real grasp on doctrine, I hope this morning you really tune in, because I couldn't be more excited about what I'm going to share this morning. It's just so exciting. I was reviewing last night and just really just going, well, this is fantastic stuff. Anyway, my cup is really overflowing this morning, and I hope you all get to benefit from that. We were in Anchorage the last couple of days with our grandkitties. Also, my son and daughter-in-law, they're really, you go to see the grandkids, you know. It's interesting to me, we were just there 3 weeks ago, and I walked in, and it had been a while since we'd seen our little one, Justin, and he cried when he saw me, not because he was, missed me so much, but because he was scared stiff. You know, I guess I'm scary, I don't know. This time he didn't, and actually, Eddie came in and hugged us, and, you know, it's interesting to see their growth. They don't see us very often, but every time they do, they recognize us more and more, and it's not like we're not strangers, which is kind of cool, and you kind of expect that in children. You expect them to grow. You expect them, when you bring them home from the hospital, you expect that they will grow, right? You don't expect them to stay small, and even as they grow, you expect them to mature, and there's a difference between growing physically and maturing. So when a baby is hungry and it cries, that you understand that because a baby is hungry and it's crying, it's the only way to communicate. But if he's 18 and he starts bawling because he's hungry, you don't understand that. You know, that's just not normal. We understand maturity, we understand growth, and that's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at spiritual infants, or those who are infants in Christ. Now, it's been a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians, so I want to just review a little bit of what we've been talking about and to get you caught up. Up to this point, you know, Paul had planted this church on his second missionary journey. He spent a year and a half there, which was very unusual for Paul to spend a year and a half in one place. He was kind of a mover. He moved around different places, but he spent a year and a half in Corinth at this church. This week, We are here now three years. So half of the time we've been here, Paul was in Corinth. And I can't imagine you can get a lot really accomplished because at that time when he went there, there were no believers or very few. And he would teach every day. Once Timothy and them showed up, he taught every day the Word of God. And so Paul then was there for a year and a half. He planted this church, and then he left for Ephesus and then on to Jerusalem. And shortly after Paul left, Apollos showed up. And you may remember Apollos was a very intelligent, articulate man who knew the Word of God and was there to teach those in Corinth. And he took over the pastorate there. Upon Paul's return to Ephesus, he heard that the church was struggling with issues of morality. And then he wrote them a letter how they were to handle that. And he addressed that issue. Hearing that his letter did not have its desired effect, in other words, they didn't change anything. They read his letter and go, oh yeah, whatever, and they continued to live immorally. Paul then visited Corinth and then talked to them personally and then left. And after being back at Ephesus, Paul then writes or hears from Chloe's people that things are still not going well. So that's when he wrote what we have now as 1 Corinthians. And so he is writing this letter to them to correct, you know, some things that were going on in the church. And so he wrote this letter probably AD 54, 55. All right. The choir going.
Yeah, amen.
All right. By the way, they're not bothering me. I hope they don't bother you, so they don't bother me at all. Very little bothers me when I'm preaching. Most people go, did you notice so-and-so get up and leave? It's like, no. Did you notice that baby? No. So in this letter, Paul addresses many areas of concern. There were mostly, he starts out by addressing the divisions in the church, and some were following Paul, and some said, I follow Apollos. Others say, well, I follow Cephas. And others say, well, we follow Christ. And so those are the ones you really have to watch out for, because they were not willing to submit to anybody's teaching. And so divisions that persist in a church, it's a mark of an immature church. When there's divisions that persist in a church, it is the mark of an immature church, because divisions are not from the Lord. The Lord prayed for his church for unity. And so when there's divisions there, it's obviously a work of the enemy, and there's weakness there in the church. And so Paul then appeals to them to look around and see, you know, hey, not many of you guys were wise or of nobility and stuff. And so just look around the congregation. You're all kind of the same breed here. So as we get to this passage today, and really before it, I think it would be good for us to review a couple of truths that maybe you already know, but it'd be really good to review some of them. And so we want to look at and kind of lay a doctrinal foundation this morning. Hopefully this is a review, but before you were saved, or before you trusted Christ to be your Savior, the Bible tells us you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And you were enemies of God. The Bible uses words like you were lost, you were unsaved, or enemies of God, you were objects of wrath. How's that? You like that one? Yeah. How would you like to be an object of wrath? The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it also says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we all understand when we're born into this world, we're born into a sinful condition separated from God and his enemy. And that's how we start out. And unless God acts on us, that's how we continue. So in Ephesians chapter 2, let's just read that from Scripture. He says here, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a self-portrait of you before you came to Christ. You were dead in your trespasses. He says, he goes on to say, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So in our natural bodies, in our natural being, we are enemies with God. Naturally, we are lost. We are separated from God. This is our condition in our natural state. But then God acts on us. He moves in our heart. He does the work of regeneration in us. And he gives us saving faith. He changes our will. God has to act on us in order for us to get out of this condition. And when he does, he acts on us, and we repent of our sin, God does his glorious work of making us alive spiritually. The Bible calls that the new birth, or being born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. He said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was like, I don't get that, because Nicodemus didn't understand his lost condition. And so we are eternally saved from the penalty of sin. So if I had a whiteboard up here, I would write here, we are justified in Christ. We're saved from the penalty of sin. So when you were saved, what was saved? What part of you was saved? You say, well, my whole being was saved. No. What was saved when you were saved? I'm going to ask for some feedback. Maybe. Not really, but your spirit was saved. I'm a good trichotomist, so I believe the soul is your mind, will, and emotions. And so your spirit is saved. That part of you that connects with God, God rescues you from the dominion of darkness. He pays the price, and the word justified is a legal term. You are now legally Christ. The enemy has no legal claim on you anymore because of the blood of Christ, because Jesus paid that price for you. But you were, before that, you were dead. The enemy had claim. So this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Thank you for quoting that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So we're a new creation. In other words, before we came to Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We had no spiritual life. And God then infuses, he regenerates us and makes us alive spiritually. And we are born again. Therefore, the old is gone, the new has come. God has given us a new heart, a new nature, a new inner being that has a favorable disposition towards God. See, before that, we had no favorable disposition toward God. We thought of God, we had words of judgment for him. Well, you know, if God was really a loving God, why does he have all this suffering in the world? That's not a favorable disposition toward God. Now, because we're saved, we come before God and say, Lord, we acknowledge you are glorious. You have rescued us. You have saved us. We were dead. We were sinners. You are holy. Changes our whole disposition when we get saved. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, his divine power has granted, and I love that word granted because it's nothing we earned. In other words, this God's divine power has granted to us, right, all things that pertain to life and godliness, because before that, we were dead. Unless God granted it, we had no hope. And so God grants it through the knowledge of him who calls us to his own glory and excellence. Ah, sweet. Going on, right? By which he has granted, again, to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of what? The divine nature. In other words, God gives us a whole new nature. That's why when he says, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's this new nature that God gives us, this divine nature. See, before that, all we had was the lost nature, our fallen nature. And then when God does the work of regeneration in us and gives us saving faith and changes our will so that we surrender to him and trust Christ as our Savior, then he gives us this divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So at this point, then, life is rosy, right? There's no problems anymore. We never struggle anymore, right? Life is just easy street, right? No, it doesn't work that way? So why doesn't it work that way? It's because this divine nature still lives in this body of flesh. And this body of flesh has desires, this body of flesh has interests and stuff like that that is contrary to the divine nature. And so there's this battle going on between the divine nature that is granted to us by God, given to us by his work of grace in us, and our own old sinful nature. And there's really two enemies, there's really three enemies the world has, that we have, that the Bible tells us, and it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. This morning, I'm going to combine two of them, the world and the devil, because they're really kind of the same when you get right down to it. So our two enemies are the world, first of all. And when we talk about the world, when the Bible talks about the world is the outside influence of evil. There is an outside influence of evil. Did you know that? Of course you knew that. You battle that all the time. You see it come through your TV, and you see it in your families, and there's just this outside influence of evil. The world is also referred to as the devil many times, but many Christians see worldliness only as, well, drinking or smoking or chewing, you know, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with the girls who do, you know, that kind of thing. We see that as worldliness, right? That we look at as worldliness, but that's not it. No, that's not it. See, worldliness is more of an attitude or a mindset that's against God. So instead of surrendering to the lordship of Christ in our nature, our old nature, we want to buck God. We want to say, no, I don't want to submit to your will. I want to do my thing. I want to submit to the cravings of my flesh, you know? And so it's a mindset or an attitude that is against God. That's worldliness. It's buying into the world's philosophies, the world's wisdom, which we find out from 1 Corinthians 1, falls way short of God's wisdom. It's allowing the world to set our standards, and it's looking to the world's leadership and famous athletes or something like that to tell us how to live our lives, to guide us. See, for years, before we came to Christ, the world is the one that taught our flesh how to live, taught us to surrender to the desires of our flesh. And so for all those years before we came to Christ, we just surrendered to the feelings of our flesh, to our flesh, and that's what we got in the habit of. And so when God miraculously worked on us, we're still in our minds, we still have this mindset that we should surrender to the thoughts and the habits of the flesh. Say, well, is there anything in Scripture that supports what you're saying? Okay, Ephesians chapter 6 talks about this. It's to finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the what? Schemes of the devil. It doesn't mean that we have to stand against the devil, right? We do. We do in the fact that we resist the devil. But here he says that we are to put on the armor of God so we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Why? Because the devil is smart. He's not going to come right up to you and say, hey, listen, here's what I want to do. I want to ruin your marriage, right? My plan. I'm going to ruin your marriage, okay? He's not going to do that. He's going to be way more subtle. He's going to make you look at your husband or your wife and go, you know what? That other woman looks cuter. Maybe I should think more about her, right? He's got these schemes that he comes into. To ruin, to destroy. Remember, the enemy comes in as a thief. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So he goes on in Ephesians, and he says, for we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. It's schemes, it's philosophy, it's this world system that is trying to persuade us to think in a way that is contrary to God and his word. So 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the church at Corinth this, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, in these bodies, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Strongholds are forts that the enemy has built up in your life. And maybe they come through inheritance, maybe they come through outside influence that you've allowed in, but they're forts of philosophies and thinking that you believe lies that the enemy has built up in your life. And you see, the enemy has built these forts and you begin thinking this way, and then Christ comes and regenerates you, and now you start thinking, wait a minute, I'm thinking this way. And the Bible says, no, that's not the right way to think. And so you have this stronghold and you have a decision. Well, do I live in the stronghold or do I destroy that by the word of God? He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, the battle is in our minds. Battle is for ideas and philosophies. Notice what he says to the church at Colossae. He says this, see to it that no one takes you captive. Does he mean physically? Make sure no one beats down your door, grabs you, hauls you out, you know? Is that what they're going to do? Is that what the enemy's going to do? No, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, we are in this battle, and it's a philosophical, it's an ideological battle that we fight because we bought into the world system before Christ rescued us, and now we have to retrain our mind. The world has a huge influence on us as we live in the world, but not try to buy into its philosophies. We were just at a seminar this last weekend on evolution versus creation. Man, it's amazing to me that there are Christians today who buy into evolution. How do you do that? If you buy into evolution, you have to throw out the inerrancy of Scripture. You have to throw out the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You have to say, well, that doesn't really mean literal. You know, you have to totally change everything. It affects the gospel. If evolution is true, then why have Jesus come? And, you know, death came before man. It's just all different kinds of things. It affects if evolution is true. But that's the world system. It's not Christ's system. That's not God's system. You know, I hear people in the church talk about the church being a democracy. The church is not a democracy. Let me tell you something. The church is not a democracy. The majority doesn't rule the church. The pastor doesn't rule the church. The elders don't rule the church. The deacons don't rule the church. Christ rules the church. He is the head of the church. And we need to follow him. Follow his leading. And if it takes it, we need to be on our face and just asking the Lord to lead and guide us, then that's what we do. We don't lead the church by majority rule. We lead it by Christ. So we have the world. The world influences us. But then there's also the flesh. Oh, the flesh. You're like, I wish you hadn't brought that up. The flesh. The flesh is that part of that the world uses to reach us. It's our connection to the world. We live in these bodies, and these bodies are flesh. And they have desires, and they have wants. That many times Paul says, I beat my body and put it in, bring it into submission. When we're saved, we are given Christ's divine nature, as Peter tells us, but that divine nature dwells within this body of flesh. And so Romans tells us, Paul talks about the battle that goes on. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Yeah. You know, because evil and right live together in this flesh. The divine nature lives with this fleshly nature. And so, when I want to do right, evil's right there. The guy that came up with the illustration of the little devil and the little angel on his shoulder, that's actually pretty accurate, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. In other words, in my new nature, I delight in the law of God. I agree with the psalmist that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul and all that stuff. But I see in my members, that is in my flesh, that's what I'm interpreting that, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Really? So he's saying there's this battle going on in my new nature, in my old nature. There's this fight, there's this struggle going on. You know, I think a lot of times we lose a battle because we don't even acknowledge that it's there. We don't even stop to think, well, wait a minute, is this my flesh craving this? Is this the world's philosophies influencing me? Or is this the truth of God's word? Is this what would honor Christ the most? If we stopped and just asked that question, we'd probably get into a lot less. But Paul goes on to say this, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul had it right. He understood this battle. By the way, I have news for you. This battle ends. This battle doesn't go on for all eternity. It ends when you die. It doesn't end until you die, but it does end. When you die, it ends. It ends because then we go into the presence of the Lord, right? Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so the battle we have here between the old nature and the new nature is a temporal battle. Here, it's not an eternal battle. Anyway, so it's important to know that when we're saved, our spirit is made alive in Christ, and we are eternally his. Can't lose it. He's not going to let us go. And that the byproduct of that is that we will wrestle with sin nature the rest of our lives. Welcome to the Christian life. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing here to the church of Corinth. You go, what does that have to do with 1 Corinthians 3? I bet you were wondering if I was ever going to get to that this morning. So let's read that passage in 1 Corinthians 3. I think it's very, very relevant. Because there's a term used that some theologians and some pastors would think this is an oxymoron. It's like an honest politician, something like that. You want to try to use that term or something like that. And if you're here today and you're a politician, I make apologies. But he goes on because he talks about those who are infants in Christ. They're in the flesh. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you," or in 1 Corinthians 3:1, "but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' and another, when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow worker. You are God's field, God's building." And so, as we look at this passage, it's important for us to understand this battle between the flesh and the spirit, the old nature and the new nature. And that's why I laid out that doctrinal foundation. Because if we don't look at the scriptures in a holistic way, we may take scripture out of context, and we certainly don't want to do that because we don't want it to say something it really isn't saying. So we have to look at it holistically. So in chapter 2, Paul says this in chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is himself to be judged by no one." And so in chapter 2, he's talking about the natural person and the spiritual person, and he's comparing them, saying the natural person can't understand the things of the Lord, the spiritual person can, and they live by them. And now he comes and talks to them and says, "Now I couldn't talk to you like spiritual people, I had to talk to you like natural people." And we're going to get into what that really means. So the first thing we want to look at, he affirms a couple of truths here. The first one is the truth of their position. Notice when Paul says, he starts out this section, he says, "But I, brothers." Don't you love that? That's how we know he's talking to those who are saved. Because he's not just addressing them as people of Corinth. No, he is addressing them as brothers. And the word that's used there, I think I have it up there, the word brothers there is this word adelphos. And it's word brother. And it's in the male version. However, Adelphi is the female or the feminine meaning sister. And so some would take this and translate this as, "But I, brothers and sisters." In other words, you include the sisters as well. The equivalent Hebrew word can also include cousins, but mostly it denotes in general a camaraderie based on common origin. In other words, they're from the same tribe or the same village or the same area. So we would call ourselves brothers and sisters of Kasilof, right? Because we have a common origin. Here he's talking about brothers who are in Christ. Their common origin is Christ. That's their common origin. And so he's addressing them as brothers. I think it's important for us to realize that Paul is addressing them as brothers. And it's to show that he stood with them as a fellow brother and not above them as a judge. Even though he's going to correct their misunderstanding, even though he's going to rebuke them a little bit, he's calling them brothers to say, "I'm with you. I'm one of you. We're together in this." He's not sitting there going, "I'm a judge over you and I'm putting you down." Mm-mm. He's not. The goal in writing this letter was to declare the truth to them so that they can live by that truth. It wasn't to judge them in any way or to bring harm to them. So he calls them brothers. He talks about their position. And then he talks about their the truth of their condition. This is where he kind of gets to the rebuke. When he says to them, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. In other words, that he understood they were brothers in Christ, and the divine nature was in them, but they were living really according to the fleshly nature. In other words, while they were living and their life was set up and oriented more towards the fleshly nature. So the first, we look at their immaturity, their immaturity in spiritual understanding. So he says to them, I had to address you as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. And so just to kind of streamline a little bit, he's talking here about their position and their practice. He's saying, I understand you're in Christ, but your practice is such that you're living as infants. You're living as babies. In other words, when you take your child home from the hospital, you don't give them a steak dinner. Although that would be kind of fun to watch them kind of gum that thing, right? I mean, but you wouldn't do that. Nobody would think to do that because a child, an infant, is not ready for it. But when they grow up, they should be ready sometime for solid food. There's a point at which when you move your child from just a liquid diet to solid foods and then, primarily solid foods. And that's progression. And that's what Paul is saying here. When I first got there, I gave you milk. Why? Well, because they were infants. But he said, now you're still infants. You haven't grown at all. I still can't give you meat. Peter put it this way. He said, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Well, that's okay. You want to desire the pure spiritual milk. In other words, the basic things are great. There's a time for that. Notice that to Paul, notice too that Paul could only give them milk and not solid food. What's the difference between milk and solid food? Well, the difference is depth. In other words, it's all the same doctrine, but the difference is how deep you go in it. I have three books in my library, all written by the same guy, all on systematic theology. One is super thick. I don't read that one very much, right? Then there's one that's thinner, because that one's all meat. I mean, that thing is meat, right? Then there's one that's thinner that's mostly meat and some milk, and then there's this little one that I use. And it's kind of like the cliff notes of the big one. But all three of them are systematic theology. The difference between them is how deep they go. And that's the difference between milk and meat. Milk is basic doctrine, just hitting the highlights, whereas meat gets into the depth, gets into the real depth of the doctrine. And so this morning when we talk about the old nature and the new nature, to me, that is milk type stuff. In my mind, that's just like, this is a great understanding. This is what it's the bottom line foundation. We build on that in the doctrine of salvation. And it's good stuff. It's great stuff and it's nourishing. But we can't stay there. We want to build on that. And that's what they said here. That's what he's saying here. I wanted to give you more, but you couldn't handle it because you're still infants. And we understand that when it comes to children. And yet, so many times, there are people in churches that have been saved 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they're still spiritual infants. Because they haven't delved into God's word. They haven't studied. They haven't tried to receive those things. They're still spiritual infants. So infancy isn't a product of the length of your salvation. It's about how deep you go into your doctrine. Well, the second thing here, he talks about their immaturity in practice of Christianity, in practical Christianity. And so he said, listen, you're infants, and as a result of being infants, this is what's going on. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Well, of course. So if you have a church and there's jealousy and strife going on and there's all this war and fights going on, that is an immature church. I know. I pastored one. Right? And when I got there, there was a lot of immaturity. There's a lot of strife. Every year, there's a major fight. Every year. For the first 5 or 6 years. That was an immature church. Didn't matter how much Bible knowledge they had, they were not living it. They were self-centered. And that's what he says. You're self-centered. You have jealousy. Jealousy is the attitude. Strife is the action. And both of them are symptoms of the larger problem of carnality or immaturity in the congregation. So if there's strife and jealousy in the congregation, that's a symptom or sign of worldly thinking or of infancy in the congregation, and most likely the leadership. And so we also, here, just to kind of wrap this up, he talks about the truth of their Christian service. So he gives the example. He's talking about him and Apollos. And he's talking about, he says here, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And so some were saved under Apollos, some were saved under Paul, and the ones who are saved under Apollos say, listen, we don't want to fellowship with you because you're saved under Paul. We follow Apollos. He's the one that's real teacher. Mm-mm, that's not the way it is. So you look at the process of serving. Paul will ask, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? He said they were both servants. The word servant there is an interesting word, and it's the word diakonos. And it means a minister or a servant. This is different from doulos. Doulos, Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. That's different. Or a slave. Diakonos is more like a waiter or a busboy. So we were at a restaurant yesterday, and the waitress came, and she took our order and everything like that. And then when she left, after a while, she brought the food. And then after we were eating for a while, she came by and said, how's the food? Well, the food's great. So were we complimenting her? When we said the food was good? No. We were complimenting the chef, not the waiter. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, Apollos and I, we're merely waiters. We're busboys here. Don't compliment us. Don't follow us. Follow the chef, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And that's the same way in churches today. You don't follow the pastor. You don't follow the preachers. You follow the chef. And hopefully good pastors and preachers point you to the chef. Christ. So he goes on to say, Paul says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we are saved, and as saved people, each of us are given a spiritual gift to serve the body of Christ. We're given a work to do that was ordained for us beforehand that we should walk in them. So the process of serving, you are given a gift by God. We shouldn't be jealous of other people's gifts. We should walk in the one that God gave us. And then we see the purpose of serving. Paul makes it clear that the purpose in serving is to glorify God. Paul says, in this case, Paul plants, Apollos waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And so he who plants, he who waters is nothing. It's God who gives the increase. It is God that it does it. And so as we look at this passage and as we look at this whole message, there's two or three things we want to learn. First of all, the question I have is, are you growing in the Lord? And can you handle solid food, or do you still just want milk? Part of it is has to do with your desire. Are you content to just sit and drink milk? Or do you want to press further into the Lord? Do you want to really grow in him, or are you just really satisfied where you're at? I think all of us as Christians, I think one of the things that really fights or wars against our spiritual walk is apathy. Yeah, we're just pretty content where we're at right now. We don't really want to go any deeper. If we go deeper, God may call us to do something like preach. So where are you right now? Are you growing? Or are you just kind of stagnant and content? Second question I have you figured out your spiritual gift, and are you using it? God doesn't play hide and seek with spiritual gifts. He really doesn't. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you a gift, but I'm going to keep it disguised so you'll never know what it is. He's not that way. He wants you to open it up. He wants you to work and serve according to your spiritual gift. And then the last one is, Remember, God's reward is based on faithfulness, not on success. Notice in verse 8, he says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his what? Labor or his work, not according to his success. In other words, you say, man, I've been sharing the gospel with all my neighbors and none of them have come to Christ. That doesn't matter. Have you been faithful? Have you been faithful to serve the way God has called you to serve? Have you been faithful to serve according to your spiritual gift? If you've been faithful, then that's all that God requires. The increase is up to him. The success, so to speak, is up to him, not up to you. So God then rewards based on faithfulness, not on success. Aren't you glad for that? Yeah, me too. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and you rescued us from the dominion of darkness. You didn't leave us there. You rescued us, and you gave us this new nature. And Lord, so many times we just want to live and just succumb to the desires and the cravings of the flesh. Oh, Lord, help us to recognize the schemes of the enemy. Help us to be alert and looking for them, knowing that the enemy is out to destroy us. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And that's what he does. He kills joy in people. He destroys marriages and relationships. And Lord, he robs people of their opportunity to serve and reap spiritual benefits from serving according to their spiritual gifting. Lord, I pray that you draw us into a deeper relationship with you. One of these days, Lord, we really want to get into meat. We want to grow into the point where we are meat lovers of your word. I don't know that I'm there yet, but Lord, I pray that you would bring us as a congregation into being meat lovers. Thank you for the truth of your word. May you speak to our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.